Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on considering, of course, the subject of church history. And in particular, we're thinking about the issue of why there were such severe persecutions against the church. Over the last few weeks, we have thought of the fact that the church was sorely tried under the Roman emperors for those first few hundred years. There was 10 major persecutions, but you may remember that we noted that there were actually 11, and we did that because Fox's Book of Martyrs lists 10, but many other historians list 10, but one of them being different from Fox, and so altogether we make 11. But it would not be fair to say that persecution arose under certain emperors and then it was absolute peace, and then it arose under other emperors, then there was absolute peace for a period of time. That's not how it worked. Generally speaking, what would happen would be there would be major inflaming of persecution against the church that would be very notable and very clear. But at all times, during those first few hundred years, in different parts of the empire, there were localized persecutions. In fact, some great men that we may have time this morning to think about, for example, Polycarp, he was not martyred under any one of the 11 emperors that we mentioned. He was martyred at another time, when it would seem that, according to, you know, just that rigid chart of the 10 Roman persecutions, when there was no persecution. But the fact is, there was persecution going on all the time in different places and in different parts of the empire. But the question is asked, why? And I think as we look at this, we'll see that, in fact, the Roman persecutions under the likes of Nero and Decius that the church experienced, that some of the seeds of the reasons why it happened back then are very much alive even in Western culture. We've noted over the past couple of weeks as we've concluded each of the classes that while this was the experience of the church throughout the empire almost 2,000 years ago, today in different parts of the world the church is being persecuted. Eritrea, for example, we just heard this past week of 27 pastors who are jailed in Eritrea, and over 1,000 Christians who are also imprisoned and who are suffering many hardships, and the only reason is because they are Christians, evangelical Christians. Various other branches of so-called Christendom are tolerated, but those who hold to the gospel of grace alone and Christ alone are being persecuted. But even in the West, the seeds of the reasons for persecution are to be found, as I think we'll see in just a few moments. What was it all about? Why were the Christians the ones that the emperors and the local governors and the local lords of various parts of Europe at that time, why were the Christians the ones that drew their attention? Why did the people hate the Christians? What were the Christians doing that caused the community in which they lived to ostracize them and feel angry towards them and want to hurt them and stamp them out? What was going on? Were the Christians unusually obnoxious? Were the Christians annoying? Were they just a conglomeration of a bunch of people with rotten personalities that every time they opened their mouth they would irritate their neighbours? What was it about the Christians? Was there something in them or was there something about what they believed that caused them to be so persecuted? Well, we're going to look at 7 or 8 causes. I can't remember how many, probably 8 I think I wrote down here for that. And obviously this first one is a major issue. The basic reason, the underlying reason for the Christians being persecuted was because they refused to worship the emperor. You see, the Roman state believed that it had the right to control and decide what people should believe, religiously speaking. The emperor was divine, and because he was divine, it was right then that he should issue decrees that would bind the consciences of people. And when they refused to allow their consciences to be bound, they were considered troublemakers, they were considered dangerous individuals, they were considered to be enemies of the state. Now, the Roman Empire had two different categories, Lycia and Illyria, and that was permitted and non-permitted religions. And after a while, it became clear to the Roman state that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism. And whenever that became clear, Christianity lost all of the security that that had given for a short period of time, during the early days of the apostles especially, in the Roman world. Because the Romans took a while to figure out, is this a kind of brand of Judaism? And when it became more obvious that it wasn't, then they lost the privileges that Judaism had. You see, Judaism was tolerated. Judaism was a religion that truly believed that there was one God, but not really a threat to the Roman Empire, because they were not seeking to win converts. They were not going out and seeking to proselytize and evangelize and bring others in. And because of that, they weren't really considered a threat. They were determined that all who were born Jews would practice the Jewish religion, but that was okay, they could tolerate that, that was fine. But the reality is, they were not in any way a threat to the other peoples. But the Christians, they insisted that they alone had the true religion. They alone had the knowledge of the true God through the only one who could make him known, Jesus Christ. And into the bargain, they believed that it was their job to tell everybody else, to tell Italians and the Spanish and the folks from what was then Gaul, now France. In other words, Christians were exclusivists, but also inclusivists. Exclusivists in that they believed that there was one God and one way to God, Jesus Christ. Inclusivists in that they believed that that message was for everybody. And they wanted every nationality, every people group that could be found in the empire brought in. And that made them different from the Jews. It made them a greater threat to the authorities, who believed that they had the right to control the thinking of people when it came to religion. Now, essentially, Rome was syncretistic. Syncretism is basically the inclusion of all ideas and all religions, and basically everybody giving one another a big group hug and saying, you know, kumbaya, we're all together, we're all one. And as a consequence, it meant that Rome could have all different kinds of pagan religions brought in to the fold. But they could, at the same time, because they were idolaters, just include another idol called the emperor, and there was no threat, there was no problem. But Christianity was not a syncretistic religion, a religion that could join in alliance with others. And as a consequence, it caused them to stand out and to really become the focus of the attacks of the emperors and the governors and the lords and the rulers of various places. A magistrate, for example, in a local area would demand that someone suspected of being a Christian would say, "Caesar is Lord." It seems like an easy thing to say. Caesar is Lord. Well, what I mean by that is he's Lord with a small L, not a capitalized L. You know, lowercase, not uppercase. You know, that's all they had to say. But a faithful Christian would not say that, because they knew that what was meant by "Caesar is Lord" was simply that Caesar is divine, Caesar is God. It was what was meant by it. Rather than try to be smart and, you know, fancy and say, well, okay, Caesar is small L, Lord. Just like in the days of the Scottish Covenanters, they were asked to say, God save the King. Sounds like an easy thing to say, but what was meant by that was the King is the head of the church. In that context, that historical moment, the King is the one that we submit to under Christ. And they couldn't say it. God save the King. Now today, as a former British subject, I think that's the first time I've ever called myself that, as a former British subject, I can sing God save the Queen. That's the national anthem. Because what is meant by that nowadays is God save her, deliver her from her enemies, God preserve her from, in fact one of the verses officially is save her from popish tricks. It's incredible, it's never sung except at Glasgow Rangers soccer matches. It's never sung, nobody even knows about it except just those who are kind of into that sort of thing. But God save the Queen means a different thing from God save the King back then. And Caesar is Lord, what it meant was, it was a clash with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's unique place as Lord. So Christians were persecuted. Can we see any seeds? Anybody want to give us any input here? That was one of the main reasons for persecution. Is this spirit, this mindset, alien to the age in which we live? Yes. Sure, absolutely. Yep. What do you think, John? Yep, that's where I was going here. Just the whole issue of the syncretism, the pluralism of our day and age, is that it's okay to believe something, but as long as you believe that everybody else's beliefs are as good as yours. And Rome accepted that. Rome embraced that. And she was offended that, what, you don't believe our beliefs are as good as yours? We're willing to accept your belief, no matter what kind of pagan you are, no matter what kind of even Jew you are. You know, if Christians are a sect of Judaism, we can accept them, we can put up with that. There's no problem there. But when it came to that exclusivism, hitting, just pluralism straight on, it was intolerable. And the seed of that is with us today. And whenever you have something popularly thought in the minds of men, it's not long until it becomes legislation. You know, the bias of a community is slightly ahead of the legislation in that community. In fact, John and I were just talking a couple of days ago about education, and I was pointing out that in the UK, just now, the British government are intending by 2008 to ensure preschool places for all three-year-olds and up, that there's enough spaces for them. So that's the government saying, this is our bias, this is our spirit. And my guess is by 2010, it will be legislated that every child at three now has to go to school. You know, that's just, so, you know, we're providing, there's a bias, society thinks this way, and before you know where you are, it's legislated. That's how laws come to pass. And we can see today the seeds of this. Greg, you were going to say something.
Christianity as an alternative Yeah.
Well, that's exactly how it was viewed back then. It was basically viewed as hate speech, and that's actually the next point that we're going to look at here just now, because they were actually called by Tacitus. Remember, we saw the Roman historian who hated Christians, but he was a good historian in that he gives us a lot of insight into, you know, what happened in those early days. But he speaks of them as haters of mankind, which is really interesting. The church, haters of mankind. Where does this come from? Well, many Christians refused to join the army, the Roman army. In fact, there was a wave of pacifism amongst the church. Frankly, it would not be a biblical perspective necessarily, but it had its roots in the fact that many in the church felt that it was incompatible to be a Christian and a Roman. In some parts of the empire, if you were a Roman soldier and you converted to Christianity, the church required you to instantly desert, to leave the army. There was no tolerance of soldiers within the church in some places. But generally speaking, Christians backed off, not necessarily always because of pacifism, not always because the local churches said you cannot be part of this and be in the army. And one of the reasons was because a Roman soldier regularly would have to, you know, do Caesar as Lord and things like that. So it was like, no, you can't do that. So not just that, but many Christians just felt, you know, the Roman army is spreading the cause of Antichrist. The Roman army is spreading the power of this ungodly system, and we cannot be part of that. And so many of them refused to join the army, and that made them suspicious. Of course, young people today have to decide, you know, can I join an army with this man or those men or that group of men telling me what wars to go into? These are issues, moral issues, that young people still have to struggle with, even in this day. And it's right that they think it through and struggle it through and come to their conclusions. But back then, it was almost wholesale. The church had nothing to do with the military. Also, because government, local governments, district governments, national governments were so steeped in the Roman paganism and immorality, many Christians could have nothing to do with it. They undoubtedly, from what we can gather from the writings of some like Tertullian and Clement of Antioch and other early apostolic fathers, undoubtedly they had a view that they wanted to redeem society. Something the reformers really brought to the fore in the 15th century, around 16th century. But even then there was an idea, we want to redeem society. Christ has given us a commission to seek to spread redemption in every area of life. But while they believed that they would like to do it, they felt unable largely to be involved in government because of just that reality. But also, they refused as Christians to have any part whatsoever in the public spectacles of the day. In other words, in the entertainment of their age. Christians would not go to the theatre. If a Christian went to a theatre, there are early records of Christians being excommunicated for attending the theatre. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of strict. Actually, no. What was going on in the theatre? Nudity, vulgarity, immorality, and crassness and blasphemy of every sort. And where these things were publicly displayed, the church said, we're having nothing to do with it. And because in a local community, everybody would be at the theatre on a certain night, and the Christians weren't, the people hated the Christians. Yeah, they saw them as killjoys, they saw them as spoilers, they saw them as prudes, they saw them as just objects to be scorned and ridiculed. Now, what's going on? Christians are the light and the salt. And those who are corrupt and in darkness hate it when there's light. It's always been that way. So young people, when you feel it in college or you feel it in school, that because you're not cursing and swearing and talking filth and watching filth on the TV or going to filth at the movies, and people think you're an idiot and they treat you like you're dirt, because of that, know this, God's people have always been that way. Truly, it's always been that way. It's not a new thing. You're not experiencing something Christians have never experienced before. Christians were hated because of that. The Apostle Peter picks up on it when he writes a late book, a reasonably late book, and he writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in drunkenness and lewdness and the lusts and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Even when the apostles were still alive, they saw that the church, because they were no longer going to walk that wicked path and listen to those evil things and watch and be entertained in that perverted way, because they knew that, even then they said to themselves, we're not going to do that. And Peter says, well, do you see the way people are talking about you? They're speaking evil of you. That speaking evil grew and increased, so much so that in the days of the emperors, from Nero on, it became one of the great causes. The emperor worship issue was number one. We want to stress that. Not just one in the list here, but one in order of importance. But this was another major issue. The church was different, and the world hated it. And the world attacked the church. You picture somewhere in France where there were millions slaughtered over a period of a couple of hundred years. It was a bloodbath, especially in the south of France. It wasn't that the people in the south of France were kind of going, man, the Christians don't like the emperor. That would be more around Rome. That would be more the official kind of reason why the system was against the church. But in the local communities, what is it that bugged the people about the Christians? One of the main things was they did not do what the world did. They were different. They were holy. They had enough of that, and they were now living for Christ. And so they were persecuted, and so they were tramped down. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13:13 says, walk not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy. And the church was doing that in Rome. And when the church in Rome came under the microscope of the local people and throughout the Roman Empire, there was great trouble because of that. But another issue was the church was accused of being secretly immoral. So on the one hand, they hate the church because the church is not immoral like them. But on the other hand, the world will say, ah, but we know what they're up to. In fact, the accusations were very severe, such as they are cannibals. Now, just dark minds who have wickedness and hatred in their heart, when they hear that, those people are cannibals. See, that's a bunch of Christians. How do you know? You know, so-and-so used to go there before they put them out. And he says they talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. That's actually recorded by some of the Roman historians, that they were accused of being cannibals because they talked of eating flesh and drinking blood. What are they talking about? Right, the Lord's Supper, communion. This is my flesh, this is my blood. And we still speak that way. I would accuse Romanism of having cannibalistic tendencies when they claim that the wafer is turned into the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's ridiculous. But we know what the early church was talking about. We know what the scriptures are talking about as well. And they were accused of that. They were also accused of encouraging incest, and of being, you know, just very sexually immoral within the congregation. Where did that come from? The fact that they called one another brother and sister. And also the fact that they greeted one another warmly, and they were known to love each other. Now, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When a perverted mind hears a clean story, he puts perverted connotations in everything that's said. Isn't that the case? It's incredible how it can happen. Someone can get into that kind of thinking that no matter what they hear, they're going, ah! You work with them, right? You work with them. They're out there all over the place. In fact, it's not just someone. Most people are double-minded. Most people think that way. They're looking for something, a hidden meaning. They're looking for something tacky, something suggestive. That's the way they think. Now, it was the same back then. Do we ever imagine, and I've got to exercise my mind in this, do we ever imagine that the people that lived before us were kind of like cardboard cutouts? You ever imagine that? But we're the real people. But, you know, before us, somehow they didn't think the way we think. They didn't feel the way we felt. They didn't have emotions and experiences. They were kind of just these kind of cardboard cut-out people from history. But we're the ones with flesh, blood, emotions. We're the passionate, alive ones and the thinkers. And sometimes we can think that way, right? We can. But we have to exercise our minds and remind ourselves that, you know what? Those who came before us were exactly like us. Nothing's changed. And the church was living amongst people who were always ready to make accusations against them. Occasionally, in local communities, the church would take action and excommunicate individuals. And often, they would be warmly received by society, and they would be bled, deprogrammed and everything that could be told would be told, and then there would be spins and twists placed on it that were so sick and so perverted. And the church was accused of immorality. But also, the safety of the state was threatened. The church had become increasingly organized with regard to its government and its authority. And this was viewed by the authorities of the state as something that was very, very dangerous indeed. The Christians called themselves soldiers of Christ, and that drew a lot of suspicion as well. And the government, locally and even the larger government, uninformed and ignorant about Christianity, about Christian faith, about Christian practices, they were suspicious of the organized church as she began to organize. It's interesting that, you know, we look at lands like China and we hear of persecution there. We hear that the government is concerned about the threat that Christianity would bring. And we think to ourselves, what's the threat? They're setting people free from sin. And they're going to put people, you know, the truth will put people's lives together. What's the threat? They don't understand. They see the church as being like an extension of, in their mind, American imperialism or something like that. And you're going, no, that's not what the church is about. 2 weeks ago, I wrote a letter and faxed it off to the Chinese embassy in D.C. here in the U.S. over some pastors that had been arrested. And in it, I was saying things like that. You know, the Christian church is not an American institution. It's for all men, and it's not a political institution. It's to make men right with God and bring joy and peace and prosperity. And, you know, you think they don't understand what the church is, but the fact is governments don't understand. They don't see it correctly, and such was the case back then as well. Christianity was considered to be aggressive in character due to the Great Commission. We kind of touched on that a little bit earlier, but that was an annoying thing to many people. in the early church. Also, the livelihood of many people was threatened by Christianity. Actually, this starts in the book of the Acts, doesn't it? When Paul, for example, goes to Ephesus and people get converted. And what happens? Those who make idols of Diana are, you know, their business isn't so good. And they get mad. And that actually happened throughout the whole empire. Even down to local pagan religious rulers and leaders, their influence was diminished. And because their influence was diminished, they got mad, they schemed, they hated the church, they contrived ways to persecute the church. Just like in the Saviour's day, one of the great reasons why the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees all went out against Christ was because they saw him rocking their little world. And just that whole power thing came into play even in our Lord Jesus Christ's experience. And so it was, countless numbers of priests, image makers, soothsayers, you know, those who practiced the dark arts, they found themselves redundant and seeing their skills and their crafts in danger in various places. They would rise up and persecute the church and seek by every means to destroy the church in various areas. So that's another very practical reason. In other words, the money, the pocket, just as it was mentioned earlier, just when people in any way feel financially threatened and they're not regenerate, they're going to be hopping mad. They're going to be dangerous people to be around. Also, it's said that many of the church were poor. Now, not exclusively, and I do want to emphasise that. I think Richard Needham, in his three volumes on the 2,000 years of Christ's rule, he makes a good point that it's often overemphasised they're poor, as if there was nobody of influence, no rich person ever converted. That would not be true to say that the church was all poor, that they were all from the slave lower classes. But largely speaking, they were. There were exceptions to the rule. And this is interesting. Roman thought, which came from Greek thought in many ways, a development of Greek thought, held the view that basically the gods were smiling on you if you were becoming rich. And if you were not becoming rich, you were under the curse of the gods. And if you were under the curse of the gods, then you could be under my curse as well. I don't need to respect you. I don't need to believe anything you're saying. In fact, I can hurt you and the gods are not really going to bother with me. Kind of sounds a wee bit like wealth, health and prosperity type gospel, doesn't it? Which does have its roots in that Greek-Roman thought that the gods are smiling on you and it will result in, you know, a great harvest. And there was rain this year, so the gods are frowning on you. So what are you doing wrong? You know, start doing something, offer more to the gods, and so on and so forth. Just sounds like the gospel being preached in a lot of churches throughout the Western world today, sadly speaking. But this was a reason to hate the church and to feel that she was nothing. There was no Christian view. We could say Judeo-Christian view from all the New Testaments of the value of a human being, because each one is made in the image of God. That's Judeo-Christian thought concerning the nature of man. We're not valuable because we drive nice cars or live in nice houses or wear fancy clothes or because we've got great jobs or whatever it may be. We're valuable because we are image bearers. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is of equal value in that sense. I'm sure that was in the mind of the framers of the Constitution of the United States of America. They understood that everyone was had as image bearers an equal value in the eyes of God, and that would be true. But when you don't have that, paganism, false religion, values man according to his status, according to what he has, what he's done. And if he has not and has done little, then he's of no value whatsoever. Also, Christian beliefs were attacked. There were some things that the church believed that really made them hated. as well. For example, the Lord's Day. Oh, it's hard being a Christian in 2005 and keeping the Lord's Day. It's so hard. Oh, it would be so easy if I was a Christian. Oh, way back then. Never been easy to obey God. Never been easy. There's always been pressures, there's always been troubles. And this doctrine of the Lord's Day was one that was really hated. Because the Christians wanted on that day to observe a day set apart for God. And as a consequence, they wouldn't be as engaged and as involved in their secular business and their secular affairs. And as a consequence, they were hated. They were despised. It was seen as a lack of love for community, the wider community, because they were committed to loving the Lord on the Lord's Day. And it had an impact upon the church. The deity of Christ was a belief that was greatly attacked. We'll maybe look at that more in particular in the days ahead, just something of just how especially the Arian controversy arose and how dangerous that was. But the deity of Christ was attacked. The resurrection of Christ was attacked. So while the church, the people are being attacked, what they believe is also being attacked by the scholars and the writers and the schools of learning and the political leaders. It's being scoffed at. Hey, nothing's changed. It's always been the way it is today. In fact, we've actually got it good, folks. We really have. We've become lazy so easily. The church becomes worldly. Starts to feel that, you know, it just can become sort of at ease in Zion. We have really got it good. It's maybe not good for us that we've got it so good, you know. So there's eight reasons why the church was attacked. But yesterday after soccer, a few of us were also mentioned the issue with Hadrian. I never put this one down actually, but remember last week we mentioned how Hadrian was that homosexual emperor who instituted the worship of the young boy that he had abused and used after that young individual died, and made statues of him spread throughout the whole empire. People had to bow down and worship him. And if you didn't, and that worship was homosexual orgies, and if you didn't, the church didn't, and the church was persecuted as a consequence. It was very difficult to be involved in any of society. You know, even that, We can see the seeds of that in our day and age as well. Just that whole homosexual issue and homosexual lobby. I truly can see, for example, the whole issue of just the society expecting us all to believe in a certain way, and if we don't, we're going to be told that we're despisers of society. If we don't conform, you know, it's almost the unpardonable sin. And this issue as well. And it's rampant. Homosexual agenda has always been the enemy of the church. It's not to be toyed with, not to be made light of. Christian, we should despise that sin. We need to, some of you have homosexual family members, more than one, there are several of you here. You need to love them, point them to Christ. Not laugh with them about their sin, but point out the dangers and the errors if you have the opportunity to do that. It's a dangerous, evil, wicked thing. And just as the church suffered because of that then, so we're going to. And to some degree, already the seeds are there. You know, what? You think it's sin? Oh, you know, what's wrong with you? That's the way the thought is today. And it's just going to progress as times go by. So there's some reasons why the church was persecuted. Any comments on this particular thing? Yeah, Les. Yeah. You guys back here that? Les is pointing out that just how this brings to, you know, light. It sheds some light on the scripture's injunction that the church should walk circumspectly and not give an appearance of evil. You know, because the reality is, the people were watching. You know, the world was watching, looking for excuses back then, just as they are now. Good point. Yeah, Anthony. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that genuine Christians just now are being labelled in the media pretty openly as the extreme right-wing evangelicals? You know, and all you are, you're not actually stating any foreign policy issues or any economic issues. All you're doing is actually stating some biblical issues, and that makes you an extreme right-wing fanatic or something. Troy. Right.
Because as Christians start to abandon that and just trust that, well, hopefully we'll get a senator in there, hopefully we'll get a governor in there, and they'll be able to tell us what to do. That starts almost breeding the ground for people going, oh, there's big conspiracy. They want to overthrow the government and institute a theocracy. And not that we don't want to have Christians involved in government.
Sure. Yeah, it just highlights the reality of how we need to take the Great Commission seriously individually, wherever we are, every single day. Be bold, be Christ-like, you know, winning the hearts of men and women for the Lord. Gwen, did you have your hand up? And then, just briefly, if you will. If we say, oh, I believe this or I believe that, everybody goes, that's fine. But as soon as you say, the Bible says or the Word of God says, do you find that's when people start to get mad? Yeah. Isn't that something? But that's our only authority. There's no other authority other than that.
Well, I've just noticed just in the last 40-some years, starting with the largest body of professing Christians, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and the change in Vatican II, specifically under Pope John Paul and all the writings, validity, who have kissed the Quran, who have allowed Imams and others to do, showing the world of equal value with quote the Christian religion, and then in the last 35 years with the church growth movement, and terms now, when you deal with anyone who professes to be the Christian, you have to define your terminology.
Yeah.
Church, professing church today, and the people like that are fundamentals, like you get a MacArthur with two or three other Protestants and a Catholic, and all of them are against a guy like MacArthur or a guy like Sproul. Every single one. Well, these are all Christians, and look at you.
Yeah. And truth is even being sidelined within the professing church.
The professing church has done damage and is attacking
Christianity. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, the Lord Jesus says that these things will not happen except there come a great falling away first. And who knows, but we may be seeing it. Just briefly then.
Okay, we believe in Calvinism, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, at what point people become Christians is up to the church and its evangelism. Yes or no? And can this, please comment, can this stay persecution or somehow increase persecution based on our missions to other nations or our evangelical attitudes towards people? There are those hyper-Calvinists who say, well, we don't need to do anything because they've been chosen. And there's others who say, we need to get out there
There's been great times of revival when the church has fulfilled the Great Commission and God has blessed it, and it's not been to persecution. It's been to the betterment of societies. But there's been other times when, in the providence of God, as the church is fulfilling the Great Commission, it has brought persecution, such as these early days. So, you know, not being a prophet, I don't know what the future holds here in the US, but I do know that God has given us the commission. Go into all the world. We've got to take it seriously. We're going to move on, John, just from this. We're going to move on. I've got something else I want to just touch on today to begin for next time as well. We want to just talk a wee bit about some of the apostolic fathers. Who were the apostolic fathers? Well, these were men who pretty much were leading the church through the earlier days. You know, those first maybe three or thereabouts of the great persecution, such as under Nero and Domitian and Trajan. The apostolic fathers are different from the church fathers in that the apostolic fathers are those who knew the apostles, and they actually were taught by the apostles. They were friends of the apostles. They were comrades in arms with the apostles. So people like Justin, Irenaeus, Clement, famous one, Polycarp, Ignatius, and in fact I've doubled up there, must have copied and pasted more than I thought there. So, you know, I think Justin, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and Ignatius are probably the four best known of the apostolic fathers. They were great men. They were men who really helped the church through great trials and great persecutions. For example, Justin, one of the first great apologists, he himself was converted from paganism. He was a pagan philosopher. So he was part of the system. You know, he knew how a pagan thought. He knew how a pagan worshipped. He knew how a pagan sinned and how he justified himself and so on. And Justin, being one who was converted at the age of 30, through simply reading portions of the scriptures and watching the heroism of those who were being martyred for the faith, watching, listening, observing, reading, he was one of the great early Christian apologists. He opened a school of public debate in Rome, and in AD 165 he himself was martyred. Hence he's called by the historians Justin the Martyr. Today we just simply call him Justin Martyr, as if Martyr is actually his family name. But he was a godly man, a man who really took the world on. He kind of took the pagan thought on in a head-on fashion. While the church for a couple of decades had been mocked by the pagan philosophers and scoffed at, Justin had an approach that was similar to the pagans, in that he began to mock and scoff at paganism and show basically the fallacy of pagan thought. So, you know, he was one of the great Christian apologists. You know that apologetics is not apologizing for the faith, it's defending the faith, just in case anybody is in any doubt. And then, of course, Ignatius. He himself was a friend of Peter and John, according to his own writings and the writings of others. He was martyred in Rome, and he called himself Theophorus. That was the name that he called himself, which meant a vessel of God. And he was a faithful man, preached the word of God in Antioch, and he was the one we mentioned before that was dragged to the Colosseum in Rome just in time for the climax of the games. And he was literally taken there, thrown in, and eaten by the wild beasts just instantly. You know, just the games were coming to a close, and it was like, oh, good, here he is. And they just threw him in, and he was killed. The church suffered much. Some of these old diagrams actually are fascinating. There's some web pages that you can actually get these old diagrams describing the various tortures and ways that the church, the people in the church were put to death. And it's very, very brutal. Some of us were saying recently that we can almost imagine that, you know, wicked minds have only recently begun to devise evil since the kind of rise of the film industry, you know, in special effects. You know, what new way can we show a head being blown apart or something? And, you know, and we imagine, oh, this is a new thing. It's not. Man has always been brutal and barbaric. And today they use its special effects, and it's Hollywood, and it's not actually really happening necessarily, certainly on the screen. But back then it was real. They actually thought up ways to kill people that were slow, entertaining, and agonizing. And the church suffered in that way. Another one who suffered tremendously was Polycarp. Polycarp lived between AD 70 and AD 155. And he wasn't actually martyred under one of the great persecutions, as we said earlier. The bishop in... what's the name? It's modern-day Izmir. I forget the old name for it. It's something like Smyrna. Maybe it was Smyrna. But it's modern-day Izmir in Turkey. This is where Polycarp was pastor of the church there. And he rejected the teachings of the pagans and the heretics, and he was taken to the stake, and he was asked, he was 80 years of age, or 86 years of age at the time, and he was asked to proclaim Caesar is Lord, and he was told that if he did that, then he would escape both torture and death. And Polycarp's response is infamous in church history. He says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? What a beautiful statement. Christ has been my Lord, and he's never done me any harm. How can I harm him? And upon saying that, he was burned alive at the stake. But these were some of the men who were thinkers, men who were pastors, men who were teachers of the Word of God, who helped to guide the church through these early persecutions. Later on, we'll be thinking of some of the church fathers, but for just now, the church, the apostolic fathers, at least, are worth considering. Our time has gone, and I trust that we will be those who look to the past and learn from it, rather than just those who academically like to know things for the sake of knowing them. May we really learn and grow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your precious word, which sustained your people in days gone by, and which we have before us. Lord, the very text that we read is that which encouraged and helped and illuminated the minds and the paths of your people then. And Lord, we pray that in our day and age, as we have the commission of living for you in the here and now, and of preparing even our children for the days ahead, Lord, help us to be faithful to the same word that guided your church. We do pray that today, as we worship you, that you would be pleased with the work of Christ in us, and that you would be glorified in and through us. In his name we ask it. Amen.